at our very fingertips this precious word you've given us. And how often, Lord God, we take it for granted and don't seize the opportunity right in front of us to grow deep and to draw near to you and to learn more of you. But we thank you, Lord God, that we have this freedom and this opportunity in this country to read and to study your word openly and not covertly. And so far, Lord God, we haven't been driven underground. And so we're just thankful for this freedom that we continue to enjoy. While we have it, Lord God, help us to be truly dedicated students of your word. Help us to put it deep in our hearts, even to memorize it, so that we always have it at our disposal. Thank you for our time together tonight, for our study in Genesis 36. Please help me to teach properly and help us all, Lord God, to sit at your feet in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. One other quick announcement for the guys. I've heard from some of you, just a reminder that we've been invited with Bloomfield Hills Baptist to put together a softball team. And we almost have enough guys, but we could use 5 or 6 more guys. So not sure yet if it's going to be Monday nights or Tuesday nights, but we'd really like to get a softball team. It's so much fun. Ask anybody who was part of it. It's just so much fun. And the games, I'm not sure if they're going to be in Waterford or they're going to be Birmingham Southfield. Not sure yet which league we're going to get into, but Brett Romish is working all that out. So, guys, if you're interested, let me know. Okay. All right, Genesis chapter 36. You know, I was going back through chapter 35 and just reviewing the death of Rachel and then what Reuben did. You know, it's... what Reuben did was just so egregious. Jacob has been surrounded by grief. Surrounded by grief. His beloved Rachel died. Rebekah's maid, Deborah, whom, you know, Jacob grew up around her. She's part of that family. She died. You know, he's had to flee. There's been a lot of grief. And then what happens? Reuben lays with Bilhah, his mother Rachel's maid, who had become Jacob's concubine wife. And, you know, the fact that Jacob is still probably reeling from losing Rachel, and Reuben goes in and lays with Bilhah. And the reason he did it was to basically eliminate Dan and Naphtali as potential rivals to the headship of the family. It was basically to try to secure his place as the firstborn among all the 12. And by doing this to Bilhah, he effectively rendered her like a living widow. In other words, she could never be a wife, and her sons could never be the head of the family. It's the same thing that Absalom did to David. When David had to flee and his concubines were there in Absalom, it's the same thing that Adonijah tried to do to Solomon by requesting Abishag, the Shunammite, to be a wife. Under the pretext, you know, she's hot, I want her as a wife. She had been David's concubine. And Adonijah asked Solomon, you know, Adonijah had already tried once to usurp the throne. Solomon allowed him to live. Then he comes and he does an end around Solomon and goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and says, listen, you know, I know that I have no right to ask for anything because, you know, the kingdom obviously was meant to be Solomon's. But would you do me a favor and go talk to him? He'll listen to you. I really want Abishag as a wife. Now, What he was trying to do was do an end around by, if he could have Abishag, it would actually make him a legitimate rival to the throne. And Solomon wasn't born yesterday, right? He said, I know what he's doing. And that's when he had Adonijah put to death. So this is what was going on. Reuben was trying to secure his authority and his position of power. Here's the thing. He didn't learn from his dad. Jacob would have inherited the patriarchal blessing anyway because God had already spoken to his mother before they were ever born and said the older will serve the younger. It was his. And I'm sure it was a known thing. It wasn't anything kept secret in the family. Nevertheless, he still connived and deceived his father and tried to usurp what would have been his anyway. And what's the result for Jacob? He ends up having to flee Canaan, go live in what is modern-day Syria with his uncle Laban, go through everything he went through there, come back. His mother has since died. He never saw his mother again. I mean, and so Jacob had to learn the hard way that when we try to force God's hand, it doesn't go well. When we start trying to rationalize doing wrong and then somehow ascribe, you know, theological meaning to it, it's wrong. We need to trust that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. Jacob learned the hard way. One would hope that Reuben would have learned from his father's example. Don't try to take what's going to be yours in God's time. And so that's what Reuben was doing. I wanted to go back over that because, again, I wanted you to understand that even though not much is said about it, I mean, really, all it is Genesis 35, 22. It's one verse. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land, meaning Jacob, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. That's it. On the one hand, it's Moses, you know, not going into all the gory details, you know, for us. But it's there for a reason. Because when we get to chapter 49, Reuben, who's the firstborn, is probably still thinking he's in line for the headship, right? Over Israel, and it wasn't to be. So we need to bear that in mind, why that is. Anyway, so what happens? At the end of chapter 35, we have all the sons named, right? Jacob's family is named again. So it's sort of like wrapping things up for Jacob. Let's see. This is where Isaac has already passed away. Jacob and Esau came together to bury him. And it was a very brief reconciliation and reunion. What we're going to find out is that Jacob and Esau, even though they were officially reconciled, Israel, who would descend from Jacob, and Edom, who would descend, the two kingdoms, Edom, who would descend from Esau, would be enemies, basically for the rest of time. So did they reunite? Yes, to bury their father, and then they went their separate ways. And so what we have at the end of chapter 35 is sort of, it's more or less the summing up of Toledot Yitzchak, the generations of Isaac. Now we're focusing on Jacob, and pretty soon we're going to be focusing even more on Joseph. But in the meantime, it's sort of things are wrapped up. You can see how Moses is sort of wrapping that up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And now he's going to devote chapter 36 to talking about Esau and his descendants. Lest anybody simply write Esau off and say, doesn't matter, they don't count. Well, they did count. In God's economy, they counted. God made promises concerning Esau to make nations of him as well. And we don't want to simply dismiss out of hand someone that God has said there's a posterity there for them. So we need to be careful about that. But the fact is that the Edomites and the Israelis would be enemies in pretty much in perpetuity. We get to chapter 36. And by the way, we'll see who's really paying attention because there is a, and I'm going to put quotes around this, there is a little problem in chapter 31. I'm going to put quotes around that. Really isn't a problem, but if somebody wanted to like nitpick to try to find fault with the Bible, there is a thing in here that they would nitpick. Yeah. So we'll see who's paying attention. All right. Chapter 36. Now, these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Now remember, Moses is writing this, that's why he says Edom, because he's writing this to the Israelis who have come out of Egypt and are heading back to the promised land of Canaan, and along the way they're going to encounter the Edomites. So again, he's just saying, look, here's a reminder, these are where these people descend from. Verse 2, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, which kind of tells us something about him. He didn't exactly have standards. What could we say about the daughters of Canaan? They were polytheists. They were pagan, and the Canaanite forms of worship were grotesque. I won't go into detail about it. We have children in our midst, but it was just grotesque. So anyway, but Esau took wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibama, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Hivites, Hittites, Canaanites, all would fall under, you could call them all Canaanites in the sense that they're dwelling in the land of Canaan. The Bible also refers to them as Amori, the Amorites, in a kind of generic sort of way. It's sort of like we would say West Coasters. Could include Washingtonians, Oregonians, Californians, Nevadans, etc. Kind of West Coasters, all right? Verse 3, also Basemat, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nevaot. Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemat bore Reuel, and Oholibama bore Yeush and Yalam and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Now, it says, then Esau took his wives, verse 6, and his sons, and his daughters, and all his household, and his livestock, and all his cattle, and all his goods, in other words, everything, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob, for their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them, because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. And again he says, Esau is Edom. Moses is just reminding Israel where these folks came from. They are our cousins, right? Now notice it describes Esau and Jacob as between them having so many flocks and cattle that the land can't sustain them both, so they have to part ways. Does that sound familiar? Who does that remind you of? Yeah, okay, yeah. You all got it, but I was hearing multiple voices. Yeah, Abraham and Lot. And what do we end up with? What do we get from Lot in the Genesis narrative? He's out of the picture pretty soon, right? Out of the picture. And the idea was that the focus of the narrative then became Abraham. Now Jacob and Esau part the ways. Spiritually, they'd parted the ways a long time ago. Now, geographically, they're parting the ways. And the same thing is going to happen. Esau is actually going to get more actual wording and more actual text of the Torah than Lot ever got. But nevertheless, the same thing is happening. The land can't support them both. Esau takes off. He heads east. By the way, if you want to look at in the back of your Bible, if your Bible is one of those nice Bibles that has maps of Israel, and hopefully doesn't call it Palestine, but if you turn to the back of your map, and if it's got a map, that usually there's a couple of them, and one of them will be the map during the patriarchal period. If you're wondering where Mount Seir is, because that's where Esau migrated to, where whatever map you have, look at where the Dead Sea is. And from the Dead Sea, go just a little bit south and a little bit east, And there's a mountain range that's extending all the way down along the east side of the Dead Sea. And just a little bit south and east of the Dead Sea is Mount Seir. It's a very rugged, rather brutal area, very dry, very arid, not especially fertile. That's Seir. In Malachi chapter 1, we get this thing where Israel's complaining. God says, I have loved you. And Israel, being just apostate at this time, really backslidden as it were, Israel says, how have you loved me? Sounded like a little fetching session. God says, I love you. Oh, you have a funny way of showing it. And what does God say? Really, you doubt that I love you? Look at Esau. I mean, the terms God says is Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. It's not love and hate in the same way we tend to use it in this in our day-to-day context. But the fact is that Esau had to go off and live to the east in this just very, what has become a desolate region, very arid region. And Jacob's descendants were living in this very fertile land. He says, you doubt that I love you? Look where I've placed you, and look where Esau is. By comparison, I hate Esau in terms of where I've placed you. God doesn't literally hate Esau. We would be mistaken to try to force that kind of emotional thing. All right. Verse 9. These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. Now, really pay attention, because there's one name in particular that's going to stick out, hopefully in your mind, like a splinter, right? All right. Verse 10, these are the names of Esau's sons, Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Adah, Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basmat. The sons of Eliphaz were Timon, Omar, Zepho, and Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahat and Zerah, Shama and Mitzah. These were the sons of Esau's wife Basmat. These were the sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zibeon. She bore to Esau Uesh and Yalam and Korah. What's the problem name? Everybody tell me at the same time. Amalek, yeah, or Amalek, yeah. Amalek. And in case you're wondering, is that the same Amalek eventually that would become the Amalekites? Yes, as we continue in verse 15. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are chief Timon, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gatam, chief Amalek. Amalek wasn't just coincidentally a name of one of Esau's children. He became a chieftain, the head of a people, the Amalekites. And what do we know about Amalek? Raise your hand if you want to weigh in. What do we know about Amalek? Millie, let's start with you. That's right. When Israel had come out of Egypt and were on the journey, at one point, and our people are tired, right? It's a long schlep, excuse the Yiddish, but it's not exactly a hop, skip, and jump. So while they're making their way, and you've got the women, especially with young children, are going to be moving slower. The elderly are going to be moving a little slower, and those who have injuries or infirmities are going to be moving slower. The Amalekites attacked our people, and they didn't meet us head on. They attacked at the rear and targeted the stragglers. And it was for that reason in Deuteronomy that God says, I am making war against Amalek forever. and why he says through Moses and later to King Saul, King David, I want the very memory of Amalek blotted out. I want his name and his memory blotted out. And this past Shabbat, we celebrated Purim, how Israel was spared from annihilation at the hands of a man named Haman, an Agagite, a descendant of the Amalekites. When you don't do what God tells you, it's going to come back to bite you. God said he wanted Amalek obliterated. Saul thought better of it. Remember when Samuel came to him? And Saul said, I've done what God said. I killed all the Amalekites and we destroyed everything. And what did Samuel say? Then what's this bleeding of sheep that I hear? And who's this that you decided to spare? Because he had spared Agag, their king. Well, Samuel put Agag to death, but presumably Agag had shuttled his family away because the Amalekites continued as a people for a while. So, you know, when you don't do what God says, it's going to come back to bite you. So, and when you presume and you run on ahead of God, it's going to come back and going to bite you too. The Gibeonites were a perfect example. When Joshua was coming into the land, remember that these guys from Gibeah dressed themselves up as though they had been on a long journey, and they made everything look really ratty, and they brought some like dry, hard breadcrumbs to make it look like they had been schlepping a long way to come and meet Joshua. In fact, is they lived right around the corner practically. And what happens, it says Joshua made a treaty with them before consulting the Lord. And at least back in those days, a person's word counted. So now we have a covenant with the Gibeonites. And when you get to the end of the book of Judges, the whole region of Gibeah that was right there part of Benjamin, they settled right there in and amongst Benjamin. And because of their wickedness, the whole tribe of Benjamin became polluted. And the tribe of Benjamin, because of their wickedness, almost went out of existence. The tribe of Benjamin, at the end of the book of Judges, was reduced to 600 men. And what would have happened if the tribe of Benjamin had ceased to be a tribe in Israel? We wouldn't have an Apostle Paul of the tribe of Benjamin. It's important to do what God says to do, and it's important not to run on ahead and just presume to do things without asking, maybe I should talk to God about this. Boy, I made that mistake once or twice. Let's hope we learn from it, right? Okay. All right, so Amalek, this is a problem. All right, verse 17, these are the sons of Reuel, Esau's... Oh, we got the chiefs already. Okay. Yep, we got all the chiefs through verse 19. We come to verse 20. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Ana and Dishon and Ezer and Dishan. Dishon and Dishan. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. Why are they being named? Because Esau apparently made a covenant with them and they intermarried together with the Horites. The Horites are another group of ites that fall under the larger Canaanite, Amorite, don't intermarry with them, ite, right? Again, it's showing us that Esau just did not get it. Verse 22, the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan and Manahat and Eval, Shepho and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya and Ana. He is the Ana who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. I'm sure that's significant. But I did not do enough homework to tell you why that is. Verse 25, these are the children of Ana, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Ana. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan and Eshban and Ithran and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan and Zaavan and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, chiefs Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zivion, Chief Anna, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, Chief Dishan. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites according to their various chiefs in the land of Seir. So again, these are people that Israel's going to encounter, and it's important that they know who they are and where they came from. All right, verse 31. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. I stopped purposely because that's our little quote-unquote problem. When is this written? It's written in the time of Moses. Israel's just come out of Egypt. They haven't even had the generation of Joshua, let alone the generation of judges, let alone the generation of kings. So you want to bet that some people have said, wait a minute. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel? It sounds like it's looking back from the time long after kings were reigning in Israel. How can Moses be the author of this? Do you see the problem? I put quotes around that. See the little problem? Believe me when I tell you that skeptics love to key in on this. So there's a couple of responses to this. And in fact, there's a good website called Apologetic Press Corps, apologeticspress.org. And they raise this, you know, how could Moses have written this, you know, between 1440 and 1400 BC, when Israel's first king is more like 11 to 1000 BC, you know, a couple hundred years. How can Moses be the author of this if it's talking about it in past tense? Well, there's two possibilities. Number one, Moses is an inspired writer. He's writing via the Holy Spirit. And so there's no reason that God can't make clear to him that that Israel's going to have kings. Secondly, it's not exactly a mystery. What did God say to Abraham? Kings will come forth from you. So it's not exactly a mystery. But also, so there's that aspect of it, that it's just known. And so Moses writes forwardly as though looking back. It's not an uncommon literary device. But also, he's a prophet. Moses is a prophet. So that's not really a big problem. But can you see how somebody would make it to be a problem? Okay, just want to let you know. All right. Now we can move on. Now these are the kings, verse 31, who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. And the name of his city was Dinhaba. I couldn't tell if it was Dinbaba or Dinhaba, but it's Dinhaba. Then Bela died, and Yovab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, became king in his place. Then Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites became king in his place. Then Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the field of Moab, became king in his place. And the name of his city was Avit. Now, again, to us, it's like, Moses, what are you doing? Do we really need to know all these names? I mean, bad enough I got to pronounce them. What do I, you know, what's this to me, right? Well, it's actually very important to that generation of Israel. It's very important to that generation of Israel. They're the ones coming into the land. There's a history there already. They're not coming into an uninhabited land. They're passing through these regions that have been long populated. We were in Egypt for 400 years. You know, stuff happens in 400 years. Stuff happens in a week, let me tell you. But anyway, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Okay. I'm 58 years old. I feel like I've lived like four lives. Some of you get that, right? Different chapters in your life, you lived in different places, and right? It's like, I think I'm in my like fourth, you know, iteration of this life. So now multiply that out. 400 years, nations have sprung up. They've gone to war with each other and various kings, and there's these things happening. So this is very pertinent to the Israel of that generation coming through these regions into their own land. But there's something else, and it's really more important than that. God promised Esau that kings would arise from his loins as well. And God keeps his promises. What those kings did is another story, but God was faithful to his promise to Esau. All right, let's see. Verse 36. Then Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah became king in his place. Then Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates River became king in his place. Then Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, became king in his place. Then Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar became king in his place. And the name of his city was Pa'u, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahav. So you're getting all these names, and they're just like, wow, right? It's like, wow. But again, these are very real people, real events. Here's another thing. How does Moses know about all this history? He was in Egypt along with the rest of our people, right? How does he know everything that's going on? Weren't we kind of busy slaving to build Pharaoh's pyramids and cities? And how does Moses know all this? Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's palace, having the finest education. Remember, he was rescued, pulled out of the waters, drawn out of the waters, hence the name Moshe, because Pharaoh's daughter drew him out of the water, Moshe, and raised him. And so he was raised in the palace of Pharaoh. So naturally, he's getting education, multiple languages, history, familiar with just the whole world, really. So on the one hand, yes, he's an inspired writer, but on the other hand, he's also a man who has been studying this history. Because remember, he had those 40 years in the palace. All right, verse 40, speaking of 40. Now these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau according to their families and their localities by their names. Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Yeheth, Chief Oholibama, Chief Elah, Chief Penon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Timan, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of the Edomites, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. Notice how it ends. In the land of their possession. Because God wasn't giving the Jewish people so much as one footstep's worth of land in Edom. In other words, the Edomites may have made themselves our enemies and at various times attacked us. But the fact is, God did not give Mount Seir to the Israelis. He gave Mount Seir to the descendants of Esau. So it wasn't ours to take. Will it be ours in the Messianic age? Absolutely. Talk about your one-state solution. It's going to be a big Israel. It's going to be a big Israel. By the way, if you ever want to have a good chuckle and at the same time be reminded of some history, look up Andrew Clavin. Andrew's last name, if you don't know him already, is K-L-A-V-A-N. Andrew Clavin. He's a Jewish believer. He's our brother. He's a fabulously successful suspense thriller writer. A couple of his novels have been made into movies. He became a follower of Yeshua a couple years back. And he's now got a new book out called The Great Good Thing. And if you want to read his story, Andrew Clavin, K-L-A-V-A-N. But meanwhile, go on YouTube, type in Clavin, and then the words one state solution. And watch that YouTube video. You'll really enjoy it. I'm just telling you, you're really going to enjoy it. K-L-A-V-A-N. K-L-A-V-A-N, Andrew Clavin. All right. So this is chapter 36. On the one hand, it is fairly brief, but I mean, think about it. Esau and his descendants get a whole chapter of the Torah. You know, of course, Nehemiah gets a whole book, but still, that's not too shabby to have a whole chapter out of the Torah named, you know, basically giving your genealogy and your ancestry, your descendants. So it's not insignificant, but if we're going to be honest, it's somewhat parenthetical. Because as soon as we get to chapter 37, we're now following again Jacob's family. And not even so much Jacob. He's going to become sort of, think of a movie director. They've got you over here in Dodge City. I'm thinking Tombstone, right? But meanwhile, right, in Tombstone, Arizona, here's what's going on. But then, you know, so just as a movie director at times takes you from here and now saying, now, this is significant, what's going on over here. Later on, things are going to intersect, but for now, we turn your attention over this direction. This is what Moses is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's directing our attention. We get to chapter 37. We're going to be really focusing on Joseph. And again, what is the divine purpose? God, through Moses, is giving the Jewish people our own history. Here's where we are. We know we were in Egypt. How did we get there? And of course, they knew. Many of these were oral traditions that had been handed down for all these generations. I mean, I would venture to say that most of the Israelis could have recounted for you, pretty much rehearsed the whole shebang for you in terms of the ancestry and the history and then the 400 years in Egypt. But nevertheless, this is being enshrined for all time. For all time. Now, I'm going to open up for questions in just a couple minutes, but let me do something kind of selfish in this moment. It's recorded for all time. And that's good. It's also recorded in terms of archaeology. Here's the deal. We just last week read about the death of Rachel, one of the matriarchs of Israel. And her tomb is the third holiest site for Jewish people worldwide. A lot of pilgrimage there. And I mean, you think about it, that our peoplehood, right? However religious or non-religious you are as a Jewish person, our peoplehood, right? Our heritage is there. And Rachel was not buried in Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah were buried. She wasn't. Why? Because she died while they were traveling and they hadn't gotten back to the land. And Jewish burial practices, you don't embalm and you don't take weeks to get around to eventually, you know, it's very quick. So she was buried actually just outside of Bethlehem. In fact, her tomb is basically forms the northern entrance, the northern gated entrance to what is Bethlehem. It was called Ephrat, but Bethlehem Ephrat, because there was another Bethlehem. So the problem is that this is an area that has been in great contention, going back even before the Ottoman Empire, but certainly in the time of the Ottoman Empire. You know, Jewish people had been making pilgrimages by there and through there, and the rabbis have written so much about it. In fact, there is a rabbinical tradition that when Messiah leads our people victoriously through the land, he leads us by Rachel's tomb. As it's written, Rachel was consoling her children. It's kind of a play on Rachel weeping for her children, the prophecy. So the idea is consolation there. In any case, that's just a rabbinical tradition, but it underscores the importance of that site for Jewish people. Well, if you've been following what's going on in Israel, Bethlehem is very much part of Israel, but it's under Palestinian jurisdiction. It was under Jordanian jurisdiction. It was under Ottoman jurisdiction. And so because of the proximity of Rachel's tomb right there to Bethlehem, it's been a site where there's been violence. Palestinians perpetrating violence on Jewish people who had come to make a pilgrimage there. And so the Israelis literally had to build a wall just so that Jewish people who were coming to visit Rachel's tomb wouldn't be shot at or have rocks hurled at them or what have you. And then the United Nations condemned Israel for putting a wall up. This goes back to, I'm wanting to say, the 50s, 60s, I forget, whenever they finally got sick of all the violence and put a wall up there, a security wall, just to guard the way to Rachel's tomb. And then UNESCO, you know, condemns Israel for this and blah, blah, blah. And it's like, now, another reason that they needed to do that is because the tomb of Joseph and some of the other sacred sites for Jewish people were destroyed by the Muslims. Because they want to erase the evidence of prior Jewish presence in the land. The narrative for all these years has been, we Muslims, we Arabs, have been here from time immemorial. And it's these, they won't even use the term Israelis, it's these Zionists who all came from Europe as though that's the only place where Jewish people ever lived and came back from. No, it's these Europeans, they came and they're usurpers and we were there first. And it's just like, so they've actually taken to attempting to destroy archaeological evidence of Jewish pre-existence in the land. They can't destroy this. For those of you listening online, I'm holding my Bible. And the poor Muslims, because, well, Muhammad had to go and say that this is legitimate. This is the word of God. Surah 54, 6 or 7. You know, basically Muhammad is saying, you know, that consult that book. That's from God. So it's not as though Muslims can, they can try to destroy this tomb, that tomb, destroy buildings and turn them into rubble. By the way, I don't know if you heard about it, they can't touch his word. We have his word forever. I just saw this yesterday. ISIS ISIS destroyed in Syria. Was it Syria? I think it was. They destroyed what had been the traditional tomb of Jonah. They bulldozed it. They just destroyed it because he's a Jewish prophet, and we can't have any of that, right? So they destroyed the tomb of Jonah. However, now that it was in Mosul, and now that they were at least for a time driven out of Mosul, in the process of destroying the tomb of Jonah, they actually created an opening that led to the palace of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And they found in there inscriptions naming Sennacherib, Ashurbanipal, his son, and Esarhaddon, his son, confirming yet again the biblical record. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. Jonah's in heaven, so he's just fine. You know what I mean? But now, what ISIS meant for evil, now we have this amazing archaeological discovery confirming the biblical narrative yet again. All right, time for some questions or observations from previous weeks, Rachel, the sons, or about Esau. Or maybe just other questions, you know, theological or otherwise. Sorry?
Why is 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37?
2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. Let me just confirm it. 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 7. Sorry? 2 Kings 19, right. Hezekiah's prayer. Why does Hezekiah's prayer and the whole narrative surrounding that appear in 2 Kings and in Isaiah? Well, it's in Isaiah because it concerns Isaiah, because through Isaiah came the word of victory for the Jewish people. It's in Kings because Kings is chronicling the whole history of what happened, and obviously this was an important event in our history. But because Isaiah met up with Hezekiah at the temple and they prayed together, and that was the catalyst through which God brought about victory, it makes perfect sense that it would appear in both. Because remember, Kings is being written, if not during the time of the kings, some would say Kings was probably written during the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah's been gone. But the point is, this is one of those intersections of things. It belongs in Isaiah because Isaiah was very much a part of that. And it again ties him to the period of Hezekiah. But it's also in Kings because we're recording all that happened with the various attacks by the Assyrians, by these people, by those people, the whole nine yards. So, and that was a huge one. If I'm remembering right, that was the Assyrian invasion. So that was huge.
You are the only person that's been able to explain that.
Oh, okay. Well, praise God. All right. I'm glad you asked, though, because I wouldn't want you to be struggling with those things. Other question. Maybe some of you have other biblical struggles or something you haven't been able to resolve. Anybody ever struggle with that prophecy in Matthew chapter 2 where it says that Mary and Joseph, Miriam and Yosef, they took Yeshua, they had to flee to Egypt, right? And this is after Herod was dead, they came back into the land, but they found out that Archelaus was reigning in the place of Herod, and they didn't want to go there, and they were warned in a dream not to, but to go up to the Galilee, and they did, and of course it fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 9 about the Galilee. But then it says, and they settled in Nazareth, that it would be fulfilled what the prophets had written, he shall be called a Nazarene, right? Where is it written, he shall be called a Nazarene? What prophecy did that fulfill? I'm looking at a bunch of blank faces. Because there ain't no prophecy that says he shall be called a Nazarene, technically. But if you know a little Hebrew, and if you pay attention to details, this is an easy one. But I'm telling you, people will, again, I had an Orthodox Jewish rabbi throw that one at me. It's like, and for a while I didn't have an answer. I had to do some homework. Even one of my Bible college professors came up with what was a desperate attempt at an answer that wasn't an answer. All right. Now, you're all familiar with that, with what I quoted you, right, from Matthew 2, that it would be, they settled in Nazareth, right, Nazareth, that it would be fulfilled what the prophets had written, he shall be called a Nazarene. First thing, Netzer. What is the Hebrew word Netzer from which we get Nazareth or Nazareth? What does Netzer mean? It means a shoot or a branch. You got the trunk, you got the branch, the Netzer. The word that's more frequently used in the Jewish Bible is tzemach. But there's more than one word for branch. And one of them is netzer. All through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, you will find Messiah referred to as the branch. It's in Isaiah 11. It's in Zechariah. Oh, I can't remember which chapter. But it's in Isaiah, it's in Jeremiah, it's in Zechariah, the branch. Messiah is called the branch. So that's part of it, right? So when Matthew says that it would be fulfilled, they settled in Netzeret, in fulfillment of what had been written by the prophets, he shall be called a Netzer, a branch. But there's something else. Matthew did not say that it would be fulfilled what the prophet had written, he shall be called a Nazarene. Matthew says that it would be fulfilled what the prophets had written, he shall be called a Nazarene. In other words, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, they call him the branch. That's the answer to that one. And what was Matthew doing? He wasn't making up a prophecy. The prophecies were there, but if you didn't pay attention to the fact that it's prophets, plural, it could trip you up. If you didn't do a little bit of homework there, what is the meaning of the word Nazareth or Nazarite or what have you, right? You wouldn't get that. So sometimes you just got to dig a little deeper. So far in my 58 years, any biblical difficulties I've encountered with a little bit of work and a little bit of digging, the answer comes. So far, I haven't found any insurmountable difficulties. But that's one of them. That's one of them that people will like to throw out there. And this rabbi said, look, he's making up prophecies. He's just making things up. He's making it up. No. And by the way, Matthew did what Jewish people did all the time, especially the rabbis. It's called a targum. Essentially, it's a play on words where, you know, this word shows up there. Ah, so by extension, blah, 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 right? And rabbis took all kinds of liberties. Did you know that one of the rabbinical names for the Messiah is the leprous one? And they base it on by his our infirmities he carried. Tzara'at is leprosy, so he's the leper. So, I mean, rabbis took all kinds of liberties, and they would do what we call pearling. They would take a verse out of Hosea, a verse out of the Psalms, a verse out of 2 Samuel, and kind of string them together to come up with a creative way to teach a biblical truth that no one of those passages by themselves would have done. It's called pearling. It's a common rabbinical practice. And the New Testament writers do that same thing. Paul does it too. I mean, they do it all the time, taking verses and kind of pearling them together to make the point. And so, again, it was so disingenuous for that rabbi, that Orthodox rabbi, to try to pull that on me because he himself knew better. All right, questions. Randy.
Is there any distinction between, like, in verse 31 where it talks about kings and verse 40 where it talks about chiefs?
Chiefs? Honestly, I don't know, and I tend to think that the distinction is that a chief or chieftain is a little less specific. It could, a person as a chief could also be a king, because I think chieftain had to do with, like, tribal patriarch, whereas king is very specific. And mind you, kings at this time wasn't necessarily just kings of entire nations. There were city-states. So, for example, you have the king of Jericho, but Jericho was not a whole nation, it was a city. So I think the distinction there has to do primarily, and I couldn't get any more specific than that because I just don't honestly know, but I think chieftain has more to do with family headship. King is more specific city-state. Yes? Is there an example of where Jesus did pearling? Oh, boy. Off the top of my head, I can't think of anything. That doesn't mean that there wasn't. But he certainly targumed. For example, he did that with Psalm 110. He did it with when they challenged him for calling himself the Son of God. Or for calling himself God. He says, well, is it not written, I said you are gods? If those to whom the scriptures were given are called gods, then how do you have a problem with me saying I'm the Son of God? The word Elohim can mean God. It can mean gods, as in the pagan gods. But it can also mean judges. It usually doesn't, but it can mean that. There are one or two instances where it does. And the implication there is the judge is standing in the place of God, meeting out justice within Israel. So, I can't think off the top of my head of if Jesus actually did that, but it wouldn't surprise me. And remember, the Gospels are not an exhaustive record of everything he ever said or taught. So I wouldn't be surprised if he did it quite often. But the Gospels are very comparatively short records of things. Linda.
When we were out of town, we met a couple. They were Jehovah Witnesses. And I asked her first, who is Jesus? And she said, oh, we believe in the three-in-one God. But then her husband said, well, he's a prophet. So they said, What is it?
That's interesting. Okay, let me repeat that back for our listeners. Jehovah's Witnesses came to Linda and Pete's house, and when Linda asked, okay, so who is Jesus in your view? By the way, that's the $64,000 question. That's what we should use in evangelism. Hey, who do you think Jesus is? And boy, wait till you hear some of the answers you get. But anyway, so she says, well, you know, we believe in, did she use the word Trinity or? Trinity. They don't. But then it's interesting that her husband had to kind of interrupt and say, well, we believe he was a prophet.
I kind of pushed it.
Yeah. Here's what Jehovah's Witnesses actually believe. They believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. I'm just telling you what they believe. They believe Jesus was Michael the Archangel. There's an obvious problem with that. Angels were created beings. If Jesus is himself a created being, he's not Lord. And then how do you have the Apostle Paul writing to the believers in Colossae, chapter 1, saying he is before all things. All things, and it's talking about Jesus in the context. He's the referent there. The kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption of sins, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, for by him all things were created, whether in heaven or on earth, things visible and invisible, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And Colossians 1, 14 through 17 was the bone in the throat of Jehovah's Witnesses for so many years that finally when they decided in 1961 or two, whenever it was, to publish the New World Translation, their own translation, they put the word other in brackets. He is before all, bracket, other things. For all other things were created by him. So they put the word other in brackets because otherwise Colossians chapter 1 blows their false doctrine out of the water. And they had it in brackets. Now, I've studied it in the Greek, and there are three different ways that the Apostle Paul could have refer to other things. The word hos, the word alos, or the word heteros, like hetero, other, alos, other, or sometimes just hos, other things. None of those three show up in Colossians chapter 1, and it's not as though Paul didn't use those words in plenty of other places. Well, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society has now gone a step further. I don't know when their most recent edition of the New World Translation is, but they just flat out took the brackets out. And they left the word other as though that's part of the text. I would not want to be in the leadership's shoes of that organization. Anyway, the bottom line is they believe Jesus was Michael the Archangel. Well, Michael, like Gabriel, like all the angels, are created beings. Jesus is creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. By him, all things came into being, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. So whether you're getting it from Paul or Yeshua himself, who said, before Abraham was born, I am, and he used the name, ascribing it to himself, the name, right? So anyway, this is an endemic problem for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because they have a wrong view of who Jesus is, they have a heretical Christology. Because he's not Lord and God, they don't have a triune Godhead, so they have a deficient and a heretical theology. And it only goes downhill from there. Yes, yeah.
What is the difference between Hebrew language and Aramaic?
What's the difference between Hebrew and Aramaic? I can read Hebrew. No, I'm... I have friends who can read Aramaic. Well, actually, Israelis, I can't give you detailed analysis of the differences between Hebrew and Aramaic. They're so close. They're so close that if somebody was an Aramaic speaker, they would pretty much get what a Hebrew speaker was saying. But the average Israeli in the first century actually was trilingual. Greek, Koine Greek, was language that Jews and Gentiles, everybody spoke, going all the way back to the conquest of Alexander. So everybody's speaking Greek in the marketplace. At home, among friends, it's Aramaic. In the synagogue, it remained Hebrew. The liturgy continued in Hebrew. And I really can't speak to the nuances of the differences. I haven't studied Aramaic, which is kind of interesting. Maybe I should. I've studied Ugaritic, and I can tell you there's big, huge differences. Ugaritic was actually a Canaanite language, and it's cuneiform in style. But they had all the same vocabulary as Hebrew and Aramaic had. Same vocabulary, different formation of the letters. So, yeah, Matt.
Is it appropriate to see Leviticus 16 with the scapegoat as maybe a foreshadowing of Jesus before Pilate?
Okay, let me repeat the question. And it's a good question. Leviticus 16, the Azazel, the scapegoat. Is it legitimate to see that as a foreshadowing of what Yeshua would do? It is. Everything about Yom Kippur, ultimately, the Day of Atonement, looks ahead to what the Messiah would do. But remember, at Yom Kippur, there were two goats. One was sacrificed right there at the temple, the blood to make an atonement. The Azazel, the scapegoat, is also called the goat of removal. And why would God even do that? Why not just have the blood sacrifice like everything else? Why even have this other goat that is taken out and dies out there? In fact, there's an interesting story about how it was being done in the first century. I'll tell you in a second. I think God wanted us to see the different facets of Messiah's death and the atonement he made. On the one hand, his blood does make atonement, and the word atone in Hebrew, kaper, to cover. But more than that, Jesus didn't just cover your sins and mine. They were removed, right? And even back in, you know, through Isaiah and through the psalmist, you know, as far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. The Azazel, the scapegoat, was a way of foreshadowing the fact that Messiah wouldn't just make a covering for sin, he would remove it. And you never saw that goat again. You never saw it again. There was actually a prescribed route. By the first century, they had a whole prescribed route for where that goat was led along with stations to stop along the way and everything. And it ended at a very high precipice. And apparently what the man who had been assigned would do, and you know, they had tied a scarlet thread, scarlet fabric around the goat. They clipped off a piece of it and put it up at the gate of the temple. Then the goat is led away. Well, I think it's like 6.1 miles. I forget how long it is, but they get to the end for the goat of removal, the Azazel, and it's at the this very high precipice, and he would cut another piece of the fabric off and march the goat backwards to the edge and then push it off where it would plummet to an instant death. According to the rabbinical tradition, instantly when that goat hit bottom and died, the fabric in the man's hands turned white. And a few miles back away at the temple, as everybody's watching that fabric, it would turn white. And they knew that God had accepted them for another year. You want to hear the amazing thing about this? And this is from the rabbis. This is not like me making this up. The rabbis also indicated that about 40 years before the temple was destroyed, when was the temple destroyed? 70 AD. The rabbis record that about 40 years before the temple was destroyed, some weird things started happening. The gates to the temple would open and close by themselves, and then they said, and the scarlet cord no longer turned white. What else happened about 40 years before the destruction of the temple? Yeah. So anyway, interesting. So yes, I would say the scapegoat is very much part of that many-faceted foreshadowing of what Messiah would do. He didn't just cover our sins. He took them away. And the reason that goat had to die out there is because you don't want it wandering back into the camp reminding us of our sin. We remind ourselves of it all the time, but the fact is, on God's accounting ledger, it ain't there. Debt paid, debt erased, gone.
Well, one other part of that, is there any significance? I mean, we realized in the NET that Barabbas' name was actually Jesus Barabbas. Is there any significance to that? That he was a scapegoat?
Barabbas. I have not really studied that. I couldn't. I mean, Yeshua was a very common name. And you mentioned Yeshua Bar-Rabba. And there were, look, I mean, Yeshua was as common a name as James is today, or John. So typically people were distinguished from one another by some other moniker. In other words, there were a couple of Yaakovs, Jameses, that traveled with Yeshua. James, the son of Alphaeus, right? As opposed to this James or that James or the other James. Judas Iscariot. Yehuda was a very common and popular name, right? Yehuda, Judas. Well, there's a gazillion Judas walking around. Who's this one? This is Yehuda Ish-Kerioth. Iscariot, Ish-Kerioth, a man from Kerioth. Among bikers, you knew that this was coming eventually. Among bikers, there'll be like L.A. Bob, or Vegas Rick, or Memphis Tom. Because there's kind of in your club, there's going to be four or five Toms or whatever, you know, Memphis Tom. There aren't a whole lot of Rabbi Glenns, so I'm all right. But it was just a way of distinguishing this Yehuda from that Yehuda, this Yaakov from that Yaakov, this Yeshua from other Yeshuas. Believe me, Yeshua wasn't the only one to have the name Yeshua. So that's why there are these distinctions made. All right, well, I have to get going. So let me close in prayer. Thank you for being here. Thank you for those of you who have been listening in. Lord our God, we want to thank you for giving us a permanent, an eternal, an indestructible record to let us know who we are and who we are in relation to you and the whole history, not just of Israel, but of all the nations. And thank you that all of the wannabe dictators of the world and all the wannabe terrorists of the world, they can't touch your word. Forever it's settled in heaven. And we thank you that you keep your promises, even to the end that Esau would become many kings and nations. And though he made himself an enemy to our people, nevertheless, you made a promise to him, and there is that eternal record of it. We thank you for that. And so, Lord God, we have confidence. If our name is written in your book of life, it's written. What a joy to know that, Lord God. How humbling is that? Thank you for our time in Genesis, and we pray that in your mercy we might be able to continue to come together and study this way, that others would join us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Yeshua, by whose death and resurrection we now have life. And we thank you for your Spirit who inspired Moses to write what he wrote. And we thank you that your same Spirit who inspired him and Isaiah and Zechariah and others is living in us to give us understanding. So we thank you, Lord God, that this gift you gave us is comprehensive, it's wondrous, and it's worth telling others about. So help us to be good ambassadors, eager ambassadors in this week ahead. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.